Good morning.
Good morning.
Yeah, now that sounds more like it. I want to make sure that you're alive and well out there because we got a good one this morning. I mean, I'm pretty excited about sharing this message with you, and I trust that your heart will be stretched as mine has been while I've been preparing. Now, I want you to know how this day began. It began early because our youngest daughter, Joy, decided that she was going to treat her mom. But she needed the assistance of Dad in this process. So I was up, I was up before 5 this morning, but there was other reasons I was up before 5. But at about 6 o'clock, I started the fire, and at about 6:30, Joy began making the big fruit salad for her mother. And Dad split the cantaloupes and the honeydews and all that stuff, but she did all the fine things. And even to the point of going outside and picking flowers to decorate the fruit salad with and so on. And at about 7:30 this morning, we had this great fireside breakfast. I mean, it was neat. And that's the way Mother's Day started. You know, it was kind of neat to give her cards and watch tears run down Rachel's cheeks. I'm really grateful for the singer this morning. I want you to know, I said this yesterday, I'm deeply in love with her, and I am so grateful for her being the mother of our two daughters. And husbands, if you want to lean over, and if you're here again with your spouse, don't lean over if it's not your spouse. Don't do that. But if you have a spouse here, you just want to lean over right now, give her a little squeeze and a little affectionate thing, it's okay to do that here, all right? Because this is Mother's Day, and we want to make sure that you mothers feel greatly appreciated. Now, I remember when I was a kid, every year we'd give Mom a box of her favorite candy. That was kind of the in thing back when I was growing up. And Mom always got the first piece. And if she was really quick, she got the last. But it was great. That was kind of the thing. Now, today, you know, we're a little more fat conscious, so we don't do that. But I read this little quip the other day. It says, I finally found a Mother's Day card that expressed my feelings for my mother in real terms. It said, now that we have a mature adult relationship, there's something I'd like to tell you. Mom, you're still the first person I think of when I fall down and go boom. You remember doing that? That's a great thing about moms. This morning, the message is entitled, The Influence of Just One. Now, I want you to know right off the bat that everything I say today is cloaked within the context of the family. It is not just mothers that rear children. It's moms and dads. And I praise God for the fact that across our nation today, there is a growing awareness and a growing concern for dads to be more than just biological entities, but to be real nurturing fathers. Promise Keepers and other movements are doing this. So I am grateful for that. And I am conscious that that is the context in which the proper raising of children should occur. So nothing that I say this morning do I want you to think is being said to exclude that role. But this isn't Father's Day. This is Mother's Day. So we're going to focus a little bit on Mom's role this morning. And when I talk about the influence of just one, it's the influence of two. But I want to say, and I think every person here this morning who had the privilege of having a mother would say that the influence of that person in your life has been very significant, if not profound. It's not just a casual relationship. It's not one of those things that came and went. But it's an enduring, significant input that God has allowed to be a part of our lives. And aren't we grateful for moms today? Moms were the ones that put the Band-Aids on our knees and got up and made those peanut butter and jelly sandwiches before we went to school or big fishing trips. You know, when we'd go out and drown worms to catch 4-inch guppies or something. You know, moms were those people that were there after you hit the ball through the window and shattered glass all over the two banana cream pies that were sitting cooling on the kitchen table waiting for Dad to bring all those important guests home. And Mom withheld her tears in that moment only to hug me because I felt so bad about it. Moms are those kinds of people. And later on, moms are those kinds of people that wrap their arms around us and give us counsel and support. Moms are great folks. And today in Scripture, I want to focus on a remarkable woman. We have no direct recorded history that she was a mother. There's some possibilities that she became the stepmother of a child that Xerxes or Ahasuerus had by his first wife, Vashti. But the qualities of this woman's life are qualities that we can learn from today. And so I invite you, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Esther this morning. I want to focus on some key characteristics of this woman's life because I think we can learn from them. Do you realize that in all of Scripture, she is only one of two women to have a book named after her? Can you name the other one? Right. My mother's name was Ruth, as a matter of fact. And so Esther and Ruth are the only two. Romans, you got your finger in Esther. You know where Esther is? Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Okay, you got that. Now keep your finger there and turn with me quickly to Romans chapter 15. I found this as I was studying last night. And I just love this because here's the context by which we can plow into Esther this morning with great relevance. Romans chapter 15, Paul is writing to the Roman believers. In verse 4 of chapter 15, he says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Did you catch that? Everything that was written in the past. The Old Testament isn't irrelevant in today's world. It was written in the past to do what? To give us perseverance, which is another translation of endurance, and to teach us. We get instruction. And when we are willing to be taught, and when that character quality of perseverance is firmly implanted, then we have hope. So now, in the context of that, let's turn to things that were written in the past. That's the book of Esther. And I want to focus on this remarkable lady who was given a position of incredible responsibility and incredible influence. By the way, just the same thing God does when He puts mothers in families. He puts them in positions of great influence, great responsibility. Amen. Moms, you want to amen that? Any of you ever feel like mothering was just sort of a haphazard, casual, you gave it some attention when you had the time experience? Anybody here feel that? If I know moms, the one thing I know about moms is that they approach momming, I know that's not a word, mothering, very seriously. All right. Now, this morning as Ed read that passage, and by the way, Ed, it was great having you in this platform, or on this platform again. I hope you always feel comfortable coming back. Didn't he look just sort of natural up here this morning? Wasn't that great? I just loved it. Ed, you even read the Scriptures like you felt at home, and that was wonderful. So come back often so we can have you do that. Because mothering is such a high and holy calling, and because the lessons here are so important, I want to just give you the context before we go to that passage that Ed read this morning. If we just plowed right into chapter 4, there's a whole lot that I'm afraid we'd miss. And so, if I can, may I just share with you what this book is all about, the antecedents to chapter 4. Many of you have heard, if you've studied world history, about Xerxes. He was the great Persian king. Now, that's what you read in today's history books. Ahasuerus was the name that's recorded in the book of Esther. But they're talking about the same person. He was the great Persian king. At that time, Persia was the leading power of the world. He was the world's reigning monarch. And in that condition, the way you expanded your kingdom and influence was to conquer others. And so Xerxes, Ahasuerus, decided that he was going to attack Greece. And there was a coalition of city-states and so forth that formed Greece at that time. But here was this mammoth world power. And so he amassed an army of what historians tell us are nearly 5 million men and began his attack on Greece. Now, before he did that, what he did was he invited all of his military cohorts, the princes and the nobles of his kingdom, to come to a massive strategy planning session. You didn't just launch into battle without thinking it through. Well, they knew how to plan things. I don't know whether we ought to adopt this model today, but just so you'll know, the first chapter of the book of Esther talks about the feast that Xerxes invited all these people to. This feast lasted 180 days. Weight Watchers would have had a boon back there in Persia. 180 days of feasting. Now, it was also 180 days of planning, but they feasted and so forth during this time, planning this attack on Greece. By the way, there is one footnote that I'll add to this. They lost the battle. They won at Thermopylae, but they lost at Salamis. And frankly, that battle changed the course of world history, because now Greece went into ascendancy, out of which Rome came into ascendancy. And so today, rather than being an Oriental culture, we are much more a Romanic or European culture. And that was the battle that changed the course of world history. But anyway, in the midst of this feasting planning time, the king and his nobles get drunk. And in the midst of this drunken revelry, they lose, as anyone in the midst of a drunken revelry loses their consciousness of what's proper. A woman in those days was never to be paraded before men. But the king summons the queen Vashti, who is beautiful, and he wants to parade her beauty. We don't know exactly how, but probably in some fashion improperly, certainly improperly according to social custom. He wants to parade her in front of his drunken friends at this feast. Well, she is entertaining the wives of these nobles over with her harem, and she refuses because that was not the thing that one was to do. Now, however, Xerxes has a problem. He announced this to all of the nobles. If he had done this in private, he could recant, but unfortunately, he's done this in front of everybody. As a result, in order not to lose face, because the queen is now refusing an edict or a command of the king, he deposes her. Quick and simple solution. He banishes her from the palace. Then he goes off and fights his battle. He loses his battle. Some years later, chapter 2 of Esther begins. There is a break between chapter 1 and chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we find Esther being made queen. Here is this little orphan Jewish girl who's been raised by her custom or her cousin Mordecai, and the king searches through all of his kingdom to find the most beautiful and charming and intelligent person, and he settles on Esther. And this little Jewish girl now becomes God's chosen one for this significant hour. The author of this book, unknown. The point of time, we do know, just to put it in context here for you, it was written about 100 years after the Babylonian captivity, after Nebuchadnezzar took the nation of Israel, brought them in captivity to Babylon. It was written about 50 years after Zerubbabel led the first remnant back to begin the rebuilding process of Jerusalem. It was written about 25 years before Ezra launches his expedition, and about 30 years before Nehemiah goes to complete the rebuilding of the wall in Jerusalem. By the way, very interesting, not only did God use Esther to save the annihilation of her people, but Esther's reign took place in the same palace that Nehemiah served as the cupbearer, and there is a very high probability that she literally paved the way for Nehemiah's request to go before the king, because she was held in such high esteem. So that's how the intermeshing of Scripture works here. Okay, Vashti is deposed, Esther is crowned. This palace that they lived in was an incredible palace. You can see pieces of it today. If you've traveled to Paris in the Louvre, they have two rooms in the Louvre that they have removed some of the bas-relief from this palace at Persepolis, which was the great palace. That was the summer palace. The palace at Sushan was the winter palace, which is where this starts and takes place. But you can see today the kind of splendor that Esther lived in. Incredible splendor. Their palace there covered 2.5 acres. Any of you have a 2.5 acre home? I don't know how many square feet that would be. I think an acre is about 58,000 square feet or something like that. Let's just round it to 50. So we're talking about a 125 to 150,000 square foot home. That's a fairly sizable edifice, right? Aren't you glad you don't have to vacuum that, right? Amen. Okay. So it was quite a place. Now, in the midst of this, some things begin to take place. An evil man by the name of Haman rises up, and the king appoints him as his second in command. He makes Haman that prime minister of the kingdom, and this goes to Haman's head. And Haman begins to see himself as this great potentate, and he wants everyone to bow down to him, just like they should bow down to the king. And he passes by the gates each day, the big pillars. You can see them. They still stand today, by the way, at that excavation. The pillars that were the entrance to the king's grand hall, where the kings would come to pay homage to him. And there was a porter there by the name of Mordecai. The problem with Mordecai was that he couldn't bow. Why? As a Jew, he should only bow to his God. And Haman was not a god. And this so enraged Haman. That's what happens when you get proud. Vanity just overtakes all of your other senses. So enrages him that he begins at that point on a campaign to get rid of not only Mordecai, but all of the children of Israel. And so he begins to seed the king with thoughts that the Jews were disloyal subjects. And then that doesn't work too well to start with. So then he decides he's going to offer bribes of millions of dollars to the king. And finally, the king, who is rather impetuous, by the way, in nature, if you study this book, you'll see that. The king finally signs a royal decree. It becomes a law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be changed. Okay? That royal decree that every Jewish man, every Jewish woman, and every Jewish child should be killed and their property taken. Does that sound familiar? Hitler attempted the same thing. They both start with H. Hitler, Haman. Interesting. When the news of this edict gets out to the Jewish people, they begin much weeping and wailing and praying, and they clothe themselves in sackcloth and ashes, not only there in the royal palace, but all throughout the kingdom. This is the context now in which we find chapter 4. That's what leads us to that passage. When Mordecai, chapter 4, verse 1, learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. Now, let me just tell you what happens here quickly, and then we're going to go back and abstract the lessons out. You know, after Ed having read that scripture this morning, that Esther gets word of Mordecai's condition, and so her first response is, well, let's get him some nice clothes. He doesn't have to go around in sackcloth and ashes, so he sends it out. Well, then the word comes back that there's something far more serious than this, and now Esther listens after sending the eunuch out to find the truth, one of her attendants. And then she goes through a period of fear, and then she listens again to the wise counsel of her cousin, who says, Esther, I believe God has raised you up for such a time as this. May I say to you, mothers, every one of you to whom God has given the privilege of raising children has raised you up for such a time as that. Grandmothers, listen closely. Do you know how important you are to the raising of children? Great-grandmothers, do you know how important you are to the growth and development of the character of children? God has raised you up for such a time as this. And in some cases, you literally become the ones who save children. We heard that testimony at a funeral service for Rachel's father. This is a grandfather, but one of the granddaughters, literally her soul was saved by a grandparent. God has raised you up for such a time as this. And you know the story of how with careful planning, Esther invites the king and Haman, and they're intrigued. We're going to a dinner. Now, he knows she wants something, but what is it? Don't know. And when the king finally says, hey, I'll give you anything, up to half my kingdom, which is the maximum that a king could ever give. Now, I should say this. The fact that the king even consented to do this was in itself a great act of bravery, because no one came into the king's presence unless they were invited. And typically, if you came into the king's presence without an invitation, you just got eradicated. Your social security number went into the inactive file at that point because you were killed. If the golden scepter came down, you could come. But many times the golden scepter stayed up, and at that point the guards took you off and your life was over. To walk into the king's presence without an invitation was a risky thing to do. She did it. The golden scepter came down. She invited him to a banquet. She knew he liked to eat. I mean, anybody who gives a 180-day feast must like to eat, right? Okay, so invites him to his dinner. His curiosity is piqued. He finally says, what do you want? Up to half my kingdom you can have. And she says, what I want is for you to come back tomorrow to another banquet. Wise. So she comes back, prepares another banquet. They come back, both Haman and Esther. And at that point, something has happened because the king has now heard something from heaven. He remembers about, well, he actually learns about Mordecai's faithfulness to him in preventing a plot against him. And he wants to honor him. The irony of this, of course, is he asks Haman, what should the king do to someone he wants to honor? And Haman thinks it's him. So he says, well, he should clothe him with a king's robe, put him on a king's horse, lead him through the center of the city, saying, here, behold the man the king wants to honor. And so Haman is just getting all set to put the robe on. And then he says, great, would you do this for Mordecai? And he sends Haman out to lead the king's horse through the city, saying, behold the man the king wants to honor, the very man he hated. Can you just imagine Haman? Oh, man, what a scene this is. I mean, Scripture is just so neat about the reality of what's there. So anyway, he comes back. Haman is so enraged that he is physically sick. He goes home. His wife tries to buck him up, get him set to go to this banquet. So he goes to the banquet, and that night, Esther reveals Haman's plot. Namely, that because of that edict that he got the king to sign, and because of what he's trying to do, Mordecai herself and all of her people be killed, and the king is enraged. And the ultimate response to all this is the king has Haman hanged on the very gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. Now, that's the story. There's more, but that's the story. What is it out of this story that's relevant to today? How could Paul say the stuff that was written of old is there to teach us? Are we to learn how to be treacherous? Are we to learn? No. But I think God's got some incredible and marvelous lessons here for us, and I want to share them with you this morning, mothers, because I believe there are at least four things that God teaches us from the life of this remarkable woman. Here they are. There were four qualities in her behavior that I think are relevant today. Number one, you see in Esther a sensitivity to needs. You see, secondly, a willingness to listen. You see, thirdly, a priority of prayer. And lastly, you see a courage to act. Now, let me just, as we bring this message to focus this morning, let me just camp on these four things for just a moment with you. Go to Esther chapter 4 and look at verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. Esther's first response was to try to fix it. She responded at the level of the surface. Her second response was to listen and to try to find out what the real issues were. Moms, how many times in the busyness of running a home, working, taking care of all the needs, has someone come into your presence, husband or children, where in the quick whatever, it's a fix-it response, only for you to realize that you need to stop what you're doing and really listen. Let me speak from the male side of this for a moment if I can. If I have an area of growth in parenting, here it is. I'm one of these bottom line characters. You know, when I come home and say to Rachel, "How was your day?" I just want to know, did you survive? You know, I don't want to hear all this, you know. Now, Rachel's learned, and I'm learning. I mean, we're moving together on this. But when we were first married, and Rachel wanted to tell me all about the innuendos of this and the neighbor who did that and the phone call she's got and she's going on and all this elaborate detail, she could see the fidgeting begin to, you know. Now, I know none of you other husbands have ever had a problem with this. I know that. But my problem was I wanted the surface response rather than being sensitive to the needs. I am grateful that Esther was sensitive to the needs. The course of history would be different if she weren't. Moms, one of the things that you teach husbands as well as children, because of that marvelous sensitivity that God wires inside of you, is how to see beyond the surface and how to move into that sensitivity area where you begin to be a healer and a nurturer. Esther would have never been able to be a healer of this awful situation if all she did was said, "Send some clothes out and then call in the courtiers. I need a new dress." No. She was sensitive. When the word came back, Haman or Mordecai is not going to put on those clothes. Listen. Will you listen to what is happening? And she heard the truth. In fact, the name of the eunuch, Hathach, literally means the truth. Isn't that interesting? His name means the truth. And Hathach is the one who's giving the truth. And moms, when the truth comes, I am so grateful that God has wired so many of you to listen to that. Let me share a little illustration I came across in reading. Dr. Harry F. Harlow at the University of Wisconsin loved to stand by the animal cages and watch the baby monkeys he was doing research on. Intrigued, he noticed that the monkeys seemed emotionally attached to cloth pads lying in their cages. They would caress these claws. They would cuddle next to them. In fact, often these baby monkeys treated these little cloths much as children would treat a teddy bear. Then he noticed that the monkeys raised in cages with cloths on the floors grew healthier and huskier than monkeys in cages with only wire mesh on the floors. And a question rose in his mind. Was the softness and touchability of the cloth an important factor? So Harlow constructed an ingenious surrogate mother, sort of looked like a mother monkey. And he made this monkey out of terry cloth. And he put a light bulb behind it to radiate some heat. And in this cloth mother, they featured a little rubber nipple attached to a milk supply from which the babies could feed. The babies adopted her with great enthusiasm. I mean, why not? She was always comfortably available, and unlike the real mothers, never roughed them up or bit them or pushed them away. After proving that babies could be raised by inanimate surrogate mothers, Harlow next sought to measure the importance of the mother's touchable, tactile characteristics. He put 8 baby monkeys in a large cage that contained the terry cloth mother on one side, plus a new mother, this one fashioned out of wire mesh, in the other corner. And Harlow's assistants, controlling milk flow to each mother, taught 4 of the babies to nurse from the terry cloth mother and 4 from the wire mesh mother. Each baby could get milk only from the mother assigned to it. A startling trend developed almost immediately. All eight babies spent almost all of their waking time, 16 to 18 hours per day, cuddled next to the terry cloth mother. They hugged her, they patted her, they perched on her. Monkeys assigned to the wire mesh mother went only there for feeding, then scooted back to the comfort and protection of the terry cloth mother. And when they were frightened, all eight would seek solace by climbing into and onto the terry cloth mother. And Harlow concluded, "We were not surprised to discover that contact comfort was an important basic affectional or love variable, but we did not expect it to overshadow so completely the variable of providing food. Indeed, the disparity is so great as to suggest that the primary function of nursing is that of ensuring frequent and intimate body contact of the infant with the mother. Certainly, man cannot live by milk alone." Isn't that interesting? Moms, I just want to say to you, you are the terry cloth of most families. And husbands, if you want to go home and buy your wife a little towel just to hang up by the kitchen sink or something, make it out of terry cloth. Because moms, you're the terry cloth. You're the ones that we can touch as kids. And it's so important to growing up. Second quality, found in verses 9 through 14 of this chapter. I won't take time to read it. But was Esther's willingness to listen, not only her sensitivity to needs, but her willingness to listen. When this news came to her and when the request came to her, her first response, "I'll get killed if I go into the king's presence." But Mordecai said, "Esther, you've got to realize that God has raised you up for such a time as this. You can't miss this opportunity." Now, personality styles greatly affect listening behavior. I know this. In fact, in my own life, I'm so grateful for that verse in 2 Corinthians where it talks about that the Lord's strength is made perfect in my weakness, because for me to stand still and listen, really listen, is God's strength being made perfect in my weakness. But Esther listened. And when you listen carefully, you hear things. For instance, "When I die, I want to go peacefully, like my grandfather did, in his sleep, not screaming like the other passengers in his car." You'll get it. When you listen really carefully, you will hear the screams around you, and some of those screams are very quiet, very quiet. Listen to this from Dr. Dobson, Jim Dobson. He was speaking at a seminary. Quote, "Sitting in the audience that day was a student with problems. However, nobody knew about it. He never identified himself in any way, but 3 weeks after I spoke at that seminary, he hanged himself in the basement of his apartment. One of the four seminary students with whom he lived called long distance to share with me this tragedy. He was deeply shaken, and he stated that the dead student's roommates were so unaware of his problems that he hung in the basement for 5 days before he was even missed." Moms, one of the roles that God's given you is to be the best listeners in the family, to hear the screams for help, which sometimes are whispers. Esther listened. Third thing Esther demonstrates, found in verses 15 and 16. Listen to these verses. "Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, 'Go and gather all the Jews who are on Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish.'" By calling for a fast, Esther was calling for prayer. The reason I know this is that in the Old Testament, prayer always accompanies fasting. You can check, we don't have time to turn, but Exodus 34:28, Deuteronomy 9:9, Ezra 8:21-23, among other passages. Fasting and prayer always went together. So when Esther said to Mordecai, "Will you fast?" she said, "Mordecai, will you pray and fast. Moms, I think one of the greatest gifts that you ever give to your family and your children is prayer. I can't tell you how many times I've talked with people and their memory of their mother is that she was the one who prayed for them daily, interceded. Listen to these verses from Philippians. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Ever heard those words before? Listen to them again out of the Amplified. Do not fret or have any anxiety about anything, but in every circumstance and in everything by prayer and petition, that is, using definite requests, use your definite requests with thanksgiving and continue to make your wants known to God. And God's peace will be yours, that tranquil state of the soul, assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatever sort that is, that peace which transcends all understanding shall garrison and mount guard over your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Boy, is that a mouthful. Now let me ask you a question. Is that what happens when you pray? It must have happened to Esther because after 3 days, she broke the law and risked her life to see the king. But is that what happens to us when we pray? I want to share something out of the well of my own life this morning, and I don't want to in any way be disrespectful. But will you let me share this? I want to clarify a little bit the barrier that I think oftentimes hinders us from moving into the authentic kind of prayer with the authentic kind of results that Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4, namely that the result of this prayer time is peace. And I think the barrier to understanding this kind of prayer is all the wrappings that we have surrounded prayer with, and even the models of prayer passed on to us from history, from tradition, not from Scripture, that have robbed us of understanding the peace that comes from prayer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once admitted that his prayer experience was something to be ashamed of. Martin Luther anguished in prayer, saving 3 of the best hours of his day to prayer, yet he seldom was satisfied. You can read the biographies of E.M. Bounds, Alexander McLaren, Samuel Rutherford, Hudson Taylor, John Henry Jowett, G. Campbell Morgan, Joseph Parker, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, F.B. Meyer, A.W. Tozier, H.A. Ironside, V. Raymond Edmond, William Culbertson, and I could keep going on and on and on. Great men, strong Christian examples, great models of faith, and every one of them talks about their dissatisfaction with their prayer life. Now, my question, why the guilt? Because if we feel guilty about prayer, it will never be a priority. Now, at the risk of sounding downright heretical this morning, I want to just say that I think for years we as God's people have forced prayer into a role it was never designed to play. We have made prayer difficult and hard and painful, and the caricature that has come because of all of this tradition and so forth, this modeling that we have read about in the biographies, is a guilt-giving discipline, not an anxiety-relieving practice. It's self-imposed. It doesn't come from God. Paul's perspective on prayer, Philippians 4, is that it results in peace. It doesn't take peace away. It alleviates anxiety. It doesn't create more of it. But we have been led to believe that for prayer to be effective, it's got to be arduous, it's got to be long, it's got to be painful, pleading, longing, waiting. There are moments when the situation calls for that. That's why Esther said, this is one of those moments. For 3 days, we need to pray and fast because the gravity of the moment was like that. But not every moment of life is like that. And yet we take that model and move it into all of life, and we feel guilty about praying, and we don't. Ready for a shocker? You don't find anywhere in the scriptures anyone ever talking about disappointment with their prayer life. And except in a very few and extreme cases, prayer is neither long nor hard. There are no biblical characters that struggled with guilt because they didn't pray long enough, or they didn't use the right words, or because they weren't in enough pain, or because they failed to plead, or they failed to beg. Check it out. It's not there. This is the tradition of the fathers that has gripped us in Protestantism. And it has robbed us of the priority of prayer. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand this morning. What I'm saying is, let's not make the extreme the standard. There are moments when the extreme is called for, and you and I have labored in prayer. When they found a tumor in Rachel's abdomen last October, I got to tell you, I didn't sleep some nights, and I walked our back deck pleading with God because her mother died of cancer that started with a tumor in her abdomen. That was a situation that called for that kind of prayer. But day to day, what does praying without ceasing mean? It means breathing. I mean, this morning I'm walking into the shower, and I was just alive with the privilege of coming to share this with you. Can you tell I'm kind of filled up today? I'm filled up, folks. And I was singing, and I was just saying, dear Lord, thank you for the privilege of teaching the word. Thank you for this. I was praying with water pelting down on my face. I wasn't using necessarily pious words. I'm just connecting with God. When it comes to prayer, for it to ever be a priority, we've got to get away from all this traditional, dare I say it, garbage, and come back to the original model that our Savior gave us when He walked and talked among us. He prayed short, and He prayed often, and He prayed naturally. Now, if some of you have a prayer closet, and I have friends who do, I don't want to talk you out of that prayer closet, because if God's placed you there, that's where you need to be. But my hunch is that a lot of you struggle with prayer, and it is not a priority in your life because you are operating on this model, which is not biblical, but is traditional. And for prayer to be something that enlivens us again, something you moms can do for your kids, you can breathe those as you're popping toast in and out. You can breathe them as you're pouring orange juice. You can wash dishes and breathe it. It can be just simple sentences, phrases. It can be that emanation of your heart, not some arduous, difficult, long, tedious stuff that the end result of it is, I'm just more guilty now. Otherwise, we are not understanding the reality of prayer, which is to give to us the peace of God, which will garrison our soul. Amen? Now, I know some of you, if I've offended you this morning, will you love me anyway? But moms, I want to see prayer become a priority. And my conviction is that this is one of the things that keeps prayer from becoming a priority. We have this model, which is not the right model. Now, Dave told me to be finished, and I'm way over Dave. It's typical, isn't it? He's so gracious down there. Let me finish with the last point, and then we'll be done. A courage to act. As a result of sensitivity to needs and a willingness to listen and a priority of prayer, in chapters 5 and 6, we won't even look at them, You see Esther with a courage to act, and she does it with careful planning and sensitivity to her husband's impetuous behavior. She does it in a way that allows him to literally hear from heaven. Who is it that brought to Mordecai's mind the desire to read the Chronicles of the Kingdom? I'll tell you, I believe it was God who at that very juncture put that thought in his mind because he couldn't sleep, and he had it, and that's the first time he knew about Mordecai, and that started that whole process going. She was willing to give God a chance and lay down her own life. She was courageous to act. Moms, I praise you for being the kind of people that are courageous to act. Let me read you this little short thing out of the Reader's Digest. Her name is Stacy. She grew up in Modesto, California. I am my mother's third child, born when she was 20. And when I was delivered, nurses took me from the room before Mom could see me. Her doctor gently explained that my left arm was missing below the elbow. And then he gave Mom some advice. Don't treat her any differently than other girls. Be courageous. Demand more. And Mom did. Even before my father left us, my mother had to go back to work to support our family. There were five of us girls in our Modesto, California home, and we all had to help out. Once when I was about seven, I came out of the kitchen whining, Mom, I can't peel potatoes. I only have one hand. Mom looked up from her sewing and said, you get back into that kitchen and peel those potatoes, and don't ever use that as an excuse for anything ever again. Now, is that courage? That's courage. Of course I could peel potatoes with my good hand while holding them down with my other arm. There was always a way, and Mom knew it. If you try hard enough, she'd say you can do anything. In the second grade, our teacher lined up our class on the playground and had each of us race across the monkey bar, swinging from one high steel rod to the other. And when it came time for my turn, I shook my head, and some of the kids laughed, and I went home crying. That night, I told Mom about it. She hugged me, and I saw her, we'll see about that, quote, look, courageous. When she got off work the next afternoon, she took me back to the school, and at the deserted playground, Mom looked carefully at those bars. She said, now pull up with your right arm. And she stood by me as I struggled to lift myself up with my right arm until I could hook my elbow over the other bar. And day after day, I went back to practice, and she praised me for every rung I reached. I'll never forget the next time the class lined up at the monkey bars. Crossing the rungs, I looked down at the kids who had made fun of me. Now they were standing with their mouths open. It was that way with everything. Instead of doing things for me or excusing me, my mother insisted I find a way to do them myself. At times, I resented her. She doesn't know what it's like, I thought. She doesn't know how hard it is. But one night, after a dance at my new junior high, I came home sobbing. I could hear Mom come into my room. What's the matter, she said. Mom, none of the boys will dance with me because of my arm. For a long time, I didn't hear anything. Then she said, oh, honey, someday you'll be beating those boys off with a bat. You'll see. But her voice was faint and cracking, and I peeked out from my covers to see tears running down her cheeks. And then, and only then, I knew how much she had suffered on my behalf. But she never let me see her tears because she wanted me to be courageous. As a child, I wondered why I had to struggle so. But now I know it's hardship that makes us the people we become. And sometimes when I fear I can't handle things, I see her radiant smile again. She had the heart to face anything, and she gave me the courage to face it too. Moms, you have a role to be courageous. A sensitivity to needs, a willingness to really listen, a priority of authentic prayer, courage to act. Those are four marvelous qualities from Esther. Those are four qualities that I commend to you today. I want to encourage those things that are already there in you. And I also want to stimulate them in even greater measure. I close with this. Gordon MacDonald tells the story about the medieval sidewalk superintendent who had three stonemasons working on this construction project. When he went to them and said, "What are you doing?" The first said, "I'm laying bricks." The second said, "I'm building a wall." But it was the third laborer who said, "I am raising a great cathedral." Moms, you aren't just washing dishes. washing clothes, cleaning the house, supplementing the paycheck. You are raising great cathedrals called children. And the influence of your life is profound. Let's pray. God, thank you for this time, and thank you for the model of Esther, and thank you for the qualities that we see in her life that are so relevant for us today. As Paul wrote, as we are taught by these things, we gain perseverance and hope. I pray that that'll happen for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.